just as we begin this morning, something that, you know, we use the term gospel, right? Do you know what the word itself means? What does the word mean? Good news, okay? So when we say the gospel of Jesus, we mean the good news of Jesus. What is the good news of Jesus? He paid for our sins. Yeah, and he's in heaven, right? What else? He loves us. Someone else said what? Victory over death. We will be raised from death to life. What else? Reconciliation. Say it again. With God and with one another. You and I have reconciliation with one another. We have been made right with God and with each other. And if we've been made right with God, what does that mean? We get to be with him forever. The book that I give out to the guys in the leadership cohort is God is the Gospel. And that is the theological dissertation of our purpose statement, which is we exist to behold, delight in, and display the glory of God. And what I'm finding out is there's so many people who are Christians or were raised in the church that don't know the gospel. And I was one of them. Truly. Or we know truncated just parts of the gospel. We know that Jesus died on the cross for our sins. Therefore, we're saved from hell. But we forget what we're saved and whom we're saved to. That's what's good news. It's not just the get out of hell free card, which it wasn't free, by the way. It cost the Son of God his life. But we get God. We get to know, to walk with, to love, to be loved by the supreme being of the universe. The most amazing, interesting, phenomenal, powerful being. Through the person of his Son, we are brought to the Father, indwelt by the Spirit. That's the good news. Oh, church, may we not forget that. So I want to begin this morning. That wasn't even part of my sermon. I want to begin this morning with a question. What do you most fear? What do you most fear? And may I suggest to you that which you most fear is the shadow of what you most love. And I come with good news this morning, and we just recited it. We just spoke it. You just told me the gospel this morning. Jesus came that we might pass from death to life, for he is the resurrection and the life, and everyone who believes in him, though he die, yet shall he live. So friends, it's by Jesus that we are drawn out of death into life. And that's the title of our message this morning. We are in Hebrews chapter 11. Would you stand with me? Open your Bibles to Hebrews 11. The primary text we're going to look at this morning is Hebrews 11:23 as the key or the monocle. Ooh, I had to look up that word. I was like, what is that word for that one little thing that you sit right here? It's a monocle. It's the lens through which we view this narrative in the Old Testament. So we're going to go from Hebrews 11 to Exodus. I just want to summarize. You can follow with me. Hebrews 11:1. Just as a reminder of where we are. Now, faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the convictions of things not seen. For by it, by faith, the people of old received their commendation, their martyrio, literally their witness. Verse 6. And without faith, it is impossible to please him. Please who? Please God. For whoever would draw near to God must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who seek him. Verse 13. These all died in faith. This whole list of the people of the hall of faith, They died, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak this way, people who speak thus, they make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of the land which they had gone out from, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, verse 23, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that the child was beautiful, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. Father in heaven, we pray that as we look to your word this morning, that you would encourage us, encourage me, Lord, in my faith, encourage this body in our faith. Remind us of the goodness of the gospel, the goodness of the God whom we love, whom we trust, whom we serve. Father, draw us out from death to life. Guard my mouth, Lord, that what I would say would be true of you. Guard the ears of those who are here. Lord, may they see and perceive you. Lord, may they look past the preacher and see Jesus and see God and see your miraculous power, your goodness, your divine providence, Lord, to bring all to yourself. We pray this in the name of Jesus, our King, our Lord, our Savior, the one who's redeemed us, by whom this gospel is proclaimed. It's in your name we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. Say this with me if you know it. Faith believes in the wisdom, power, and promises of God. All acts of obedience are acts of faith. All acts of obedience are acts of faith. We're believing in the wisdom of God, that his ways are above the ways of man, the power of God, that the power of God exceeds that of man, and the promises of God, that God is good and he's faithful to keep his promises. And the author of Hebrews referred to the birth story of Moses and his preservation in this hall of faith, which brought him into the house of Pharaoh as an act of faith. This passage, here it is. This passage is the monocule. I just felt so smart. I'm not, because I had to look it up. Again, monocle. See, I'm not. So this passage is the monocle that we will look through to interpret Moses' birth story in Exodus. But we're going to exposit the passage first. So just look at that verse 23. Hebrews 11, verse 23. By faith. This is the means. By faith. Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents. Whose faith? The faith of his parents. Why? Because they saw that the child was beautiful and they were not afraid of the king's edict. So it was by faith that Amram and Jochebed hid Moses for 3 months. The reason why we know their names is because it says it later in Exodus. It's given in the genealogy of Moses. They hid him for 3 months. Babies aren't quiet, right? I mean, especially when they're hurt. Holy moly, they're loud. They hid him. 3 months. They hid him because Pharaoh had made an edict to kill all of the Hebrew babies. Why did they disobey Pharaoh, whom, if he found them to be disobedient, would have had them killed? Now, Hebrews 11 is telling us because they saw that the child was beautiful. This wasn't divine gene selection based on physical appearance. I mean, first of all, every child is beautiful to their parents. Amen? But commentators, they lean towards the phrase to mean they saw that there was a divine destiny in this child. God meant something for this child. And that divine destiny just increased their love of this child and their faith towards God. And so the birth story of Moses, if you look at it just in terms of even the archetype, okay, I'm going to get nerdy here. So Moses' birth story, it reflects another birth story of a different person with a destiny of going through water and whatnot. All that to suggest that there's something different that this child was destined for. So the birth story suggests a destiny of deliverance for whatever reason. And God was gracious to give Amram and Jochebed, both of Levite descent, from the priestly line from which Israel, the priestly line of Israel descends, a divine sense of purpose within this child. So what would have done that? Why would they think that there's a divine sense of purpose within this child? Well, they would have known the promise given to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Well, how do we know that? Well, they all knew that they're to carry Joseph's bones with them out of Egypt when they leave. So therein lies this oral tradition of the covenant promises of God to Abraham, to Jacob, Abraham, Isaac, then Jacob, that the people of Israel have maintained. And Joseph instructed them, when you leave, take me with you. Bury me in the promised land. For what reason? We talked about that last week. Why would they do that? Well, they had faith in the wisdom and in the power and in the promises of God to deliver them from Egypt. And they had confidence that God would preserve this child over and against his own or even their own death. Confidence in the conviction that God gives when you fear him above all else. Maybe you're here this morning and you have a difficult time understanding why and how we would fear God. Because that is not really the word that we think of in our day and age of a loving God. A God who is love. A God we're called to love. Fear is the shadow of that which we love. It is the outlined absence of the object our hearts are set upon. You fear most the loss of that which you love the most. To fear God is to love him and disdain the shadow of his absence. This is why we disdain sin. For God has no partnership with sin. He dwells in holy, unapproachable light. Sin marks the absence of God, his shadow. For when we sin, we are turning away from God and we're fixing our eyes on something else. Thus, we fear the loss of relationship with God. Do you see? Can you see the fear of God? We fear his judgments too. For he is a holy God and he is wrathful upon the rebellious, those who do not love him or obey his commandments. Friends, this is just immensely, immensely consistent with God's commandments. Think about his first commandment. You shall have no other gods before me. No other gods. Yahweh does not share your heart with anyone else, your devotion with anyone else, your commitment with anyone else. Jesus interpreted the first commandment as this: you shall love the Lord your God. You shall love him with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. Thus, love and fear are inextricably intertwined. And the fruit of that love is obedience. That is why Jesus said, if you love me, notice the if, then you will obey my commandments. If you love me, the fruit of your love for me is obedience to my commandments. It's obedience born of love. The root motivation is love. The secondary motivation is fear of loss of that which you love. Amram and Jochebed loved God, not Pharaoh. How do we know? Turn your Bibles. Exodus 1. Last week we recalled the story of Joseph, how God preserved the people of Israel and the whole world through his plight into slavery. He came in as a slave in Egypt. He rose to power in Egypt. He brought water. He brought life. He preserved people. And then he brought Jacob and all his sons to Egypt. But he called them together and made them, meaning Joseph, called all of his brothers together and made them promise to him to take him out of Egypt when they left, when the people of Israel left for the promised land. And then we begin Exodus 1. And it begins like this. These are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob, each with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah. Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin. Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. All the descendants of Jacob were 70 persons. Joseph was already in Egypt. And those men are grouped according to their mother. Why would the book of Exodus start with genealogy? I'm not that interested in 23andMe. I don't know if you are. Like, my wife totally is. Papa Jack is. Anyone here else follow their genealogy? Okay. Does it interest you when you see genealogy? Okay. So. Why? Why would he start this way? First, it's an account of God's faithfulness to his promise to Abraham and his descendants. This is the book of the Exodus of God's people whom he promised he would deliver. And here, this is the primary root, the 12 sons of Jacob. The 12 tribes of Israel. Second, why might it be that we would see the Bible as a trusted source for historical record? Might it be that 2,000 years later, we'd still be finding the Bible to be true? The historical account of the Torah is God's 23andMe for his people. I chuckled at that. Okay. Verse 6. Then Joseph died and all his brothers and all that generation. But the people of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly. They multiplied and they grew exceedingly strong so that the land was filled with them. What was God's promise to Abraham? I will make a great nation out of you and give you descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the grains of sand upon the seashore. It's in his name, Abraham. Not Abram, not just father, but Abraham, father of many nations. Verse 8, now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph, and he said to his people, behold, the people of Israel are too many and too mighty for us. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply. And if war breaks out, they join our enemies and fight against us and escape from the land. Therefore, they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, like these store cities. Pithom and Ramses, where all of their riches would be stored. Go back to Joseph. 300 years passed. Pharaoh's rise, Pharaoh's fall. At this, Pharaoh remained unnamed. I think this was intentional, for Moses had multiple opportunities to name this Pharaoh. It was more of a slight on Pharaoh. It was a Pharaoh. Not very significant. Just a Pharaoh. Just a small, minute little king of man in the sight of God and his people. The nations are a drop in the bucket. What's a Pharaoh? This Pharaoh did not honor the history of Joseph, the one who saved all of Egypt. Instead, he saw Israel as a threat. Israel was a minority people group who were growing to equal the number of Egyptians. He was afraid specifically of losing the men of Israel to opponents of war, but even more so, losing them from the land. His intent was to deal shrewdly, wisely. That would be the word. So I want to make a quick observation here. Pharaoh, friends, was ethnocentric. Pharaoh was nationalistic. Pharaoh was racist. Now, I know all those words can have interesting meanings in today's day and age. But we want to see biblically, what are we to do? What did he love? Well, you know what he loves by what he feared. What did he fear? He feared he would lose his slave labor over the land. He feared his slaves would rise up and join the opposition. He feared the economic hit to his wallet. Because if Israel leaves, who's going to build the storehouses that keep all of Pharaoh's riches? Fear is the shadow of what we love. So what did he do? He oppressed more. How does the world maintain control? Oppression, right? Fear, right? What is that fear a shadow of? It's what they treasure. It's what they love. Verse 11, therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with heavy burdens. They built for Pharaoh store cities, Pithom and Ramses, and my glory, and all of my goods, and all of my treasure. Do you see what he loved? Enough to oppress a people. Enough to make them slaves. Enough to kill their sons. He increased their burden. He put taskmasters over them. He beat them. He afflicted them. He depressed them. He kept them busy. Maybe they won't make babies. He was wrong. He keeps them in fear that they won't want. Have you heard this? I wouldn't want to bring a child into this world. Why? Because you're afraid. You fear that which, you fear losing that which you most love. Oppressed people in unrighteousness. Friends, God hates a weighted scale. To rule by fear of life and limb is not of God. God hates the oppressor of the weak. And I use that term for a reason. It says it. The Bible says it. To lead in love with justice and righteousness and equity for the poor. This is what God promises in the passages of Isaiah 9 and 11. This is what Jesus declared in Luke 4. The people of God, friends, have a heart that loves and will follow God. this kind of leading, it inspires loyalty of the people. Psalm 110:3 says this, on the day of the Messiah, your people will offer themselves freely on the day of your power in holy garments. Oh, the day that Jesus comes, you and I and all who love him will offer ourselves freely. Even now we do we not? We offer ourselves as servants to God because we love him. And why do we love God? In this is love, not that we have loved God, but that he has loved us and sent his son, his only son, to be the propitiation, to bear the wrath of our sins, that we would be set free, that we would no longer be his enemies, that we would no longer be oppressed by sin and slavery, but we would be free to know him, to love him, to walk with him. And God revealed his power and dominion over Pharaoh, his divine providence. Look at verse 12. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied. The more they multiplied and the more they spread abroad, they became harder to manage. And the Egyptians were in dread of the people of Israel. Not just Pharaoh, the Egyptians. So they ruthlessly made the people of Israel work as slaves, and they made their lives bitter with hard service and mortar and brick and all kinds of work in the field. And all their work, they ruthlessly made them work as slaves. It's repeated. When that's repeated, you pay attention. That means the author is trying to make a point. It was ruthless. It was slavery. Remember, Pharaoh's intent was to deal shrewdly or with wisdom. But friends, let me tell you, the joke was on Pharaoh. In all his wisdom and attempt to control the population of God, it resulted in the opposite. The Bible says, the Lord opens the womb. The Lord opens the womb. The more they oppressed, the more God's people multiplied. And this brought more and more fear and dread upon the people of Egypt. Note, this is not merely the attitude of Pharaoh, but is the attitude of the people. Fear is contagious, by the way. You would think that was just a wives' tale, right? Check this out. A study led by the California Institute of Technology, this is 2022, by the way, concluded that fear is a highly contagious emotion, strongly influenced by the social context in which it emerges. Their interpretation of the data suggests that your body picks up the signals of your social group, and this thus raises you to a higher level of arousal in the absence of specific scares or startles. Even if the things aren't there, you become more fearful. Because your social group is more fearful. Fear is the shadow of that which we love. The Egyptians loved their way of life, their prosperity, and in response to their fear, made the people of Israel work as slaves. They made their lives bitter with hard service. They were ruthless and in direct proportion to their fear. What was Pharaoh's response? Verse 15. Then the king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, one of whom was named Shipra and the other Puah, when you serve as a midwife to the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stool, if it is a son, you shall kill him. But if it is a daughter, she shall live. Kill. If it's a threat to that which we love, we kill. He gave orders to the first to the Hebrew midwives. These two were likely like the leaders of some kind of midwife guild. For the people of Israel had grown tremendously. I don't think two would cover it. They'd be having baby showers daily, okay? But what happened? Verse 17, the midwives feared God. A midwives loved God. They feared the absence of God. and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but let the male children live. Fear is the shadow of that which you love. The midwives feared God because they loved God. They feared God over Pharaoh. They feared God over their own lives. To kill these children would be a direct violation of what God had commanded, They may not have had the Torah in its completion, but they did know the commandment given to Noah. Whoever sheds the blood of man, by man his blood shall be shed. For God made man in his own image. You know what he said right after that to Noah? And you, be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply it. The command is to create life, don't take it. Give life, don't kill it. The command was to go make babies. Amen? All right. I'm so glad we're faithful to God's command in this church. And we celebrate that today afterwards. But the command is not to kill, for if you kill, your sentence is death. You have to see the absolute depth and weight of this command. If you kill, your penalty is death. That is how highly God loves his image. That is how precious and how vital life is. To kill an image bearer, to murder, carries that grave consequence, and the midwives knew it. They loved God. They feared God. To kill babies would incur upon them death according to God. They refused to obey Pharaoh. Verse 18. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this? And let the male children live." And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like those Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife comes to them." I do think there's some tongue-in-cheek there. The edict was given, and babies kept being born. What did the king of Egypt want them to do? When they saw a boy, they would kill it on the spot. It would come out of the mother, they would see it, and they'd right away dispose of it. Why? Because once it hit the mother's arms, there is no prying it away. I love my kids. I didn't get a hold of them right away. They went right to Tiffany. Pharaoh seemed to know something of the birthing process. It's interesting that he tells the midwives when they're on the birthing stool. He brought them forth to accuse them and sentence them, but the response put him in a conundrum. If he condemns these midwives and this whole thing continues, the Hebrews keep making babies? Well, it kind of proves that maybe the Hebrews are a superior race. Maybe the Hebrew women are, in fact, more vigorous, thus giving birth to a superior race. This would only increase the fear in the Egyptians. So he managed it a different way. And as for the midwives, what did God do? Verse 20, so God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very strong. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families. Their obedience was rewarded. To have children was considered this expression of honor and favor from God, especially in the ancient Near East. Verse 22, then Pharaoh commanded all his people. You see where the command goes? It goes from the midwives. Now it's all his people, all of Egypt, all Egyptians now have execution privileges. every son that is born to the Hebrews, you shall cast into the Nile, but you shall let every daughter live. First, the midwives. Now, all of Egypt, remember, they're afraid. Fear is mounting. When one is afraid, the response to fear is fight or flight. Pharaoh called on his people to engage in ethnic warfare against the people of Israel. If you see a male child, you are now commanded to throw to the Nile. The motivation? Fear. The love of your life, when you believe it is threatened, evokes fear. Real quick, why males? Because they can fight. Because that was the army that they were afraid of. Because that was the main slave labor force. To make bricks, to build cities, it was male. People of God, what was our memory verse the first week of January? Anyone remember that? Say it with me. Have I not told you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened and do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Yes, good for you. Joshua 1:9. Listen, in this verse, we have the reason we ought to fear. Because God, whom we love more than life itself, is with us wherever we go. He is with us in life and in death. He is with us in the valley and on the mountaintop and at every single turn where life and death threatens you. God is with you. You cannot lose him. But when you are without God, life and riches and comfort and happiness are in other things. They're in other things that are threatened. They're in other things that you can lose. They are what you fear. They are your idol. They are your God. What was God doing in this narrative? He was setting up the birth of Moses, the one who would deliver the people of Israel from slavery in Egypt. But he was also exposing the heart of man. What do you love? Whom do you love? What do you trust in? Whose power do you trust in? Whose wisdom do you trust in? Look at Exodus 2. Now a man from the house of Levi went and took as a wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. This is Moses. This is Moses' parents. I had a joke about Baby Yoda, but I'm not going to say it. Kids are beautiful. The parents saw the destiny that God was calling him to in their child. Verse 3. When she could hide him no longer, she took for him a basket made of bulrushes and dabbed it with bitumen and pitch. She put the child in it and placed it among the reeds by the riverbank. She made a little ark for him. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. She knew that the child could no longer be hidden. He was loud, much like a gaither. Any Egyptian could take the child out of her arms and throw him into the Nile. By the way, the Nile was deeply connected to the deity of Egypt. The Nile provided food. The Nile provided water. To throw the Hebrew baby into the Nile... You guys seen Joe in the volcano? It's kind of like that. Here's an offering to the God. Hey, let's do this. Let's get rid of the Hebrew males and let's throw an offering to our God. Jochebed knew the possibility of discovery was increasing. He's 3 months old. And she hatched a plan. This is where I part ways with the movie Prince of Egypt, just so you know. And it's right at the beginning. He wasn't set in the river to float past the crocodiles. He was set in the reeds where the daughter of Pharaoh would go to bathe. Could it be that mom knew, the women knew, well, it's this time of day. That's when Pharaoh's daughter comes down to the river. Her sister was sent to stand at a distance and watch. God was preserving his deliverer through the very house that tried to destroy him. Isn't that amazing? That very house would attempt to keep Israel in Egypt. They were housing the one who would lead the people out. Oh, God is not without a sense of irony. Verse 5. Now the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe at the river while her young women walked beside the river. She saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. When she opened it, she saw the child, and behold, the baby was crying. She took pity on him. Get ready for that, Cassie. She took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrew children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse? I just happen to be there. Shall I go and call for you a nurse? I happen to know one from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you." And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." So the girl went and called the child's mother, and Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you your wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. When the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter and became her son. She, meaning Pharaoh's daughter, named him Moses, because she said, "I drew him out of the water." The motherly nature of an Egyptian woman, the daughter of Pharaoh, nonetheless, was strong enough to look past the Egyptian and Israelite ethnic divide. It was more powerful than the pheromones of fear, whether that fear be of Pharaoh or the Hebrews. She took him to herself into her house. She set Egyptian protection around him and sent him to nurse unknowingly to his mother. And then she prophesied of the Exodus as she named him Moses, "Because I drew him out of the water." The name Moses means out of the water. Literally, draw out. You can hear, friends, the cascading of water off the basket into the Nile as you say his name. Moshesh. Doesn't that just sound like whoosh? No? Just me. Okay. To Pharaoh's daughter, the Nile was this giver of gifts. Moses was seen as a gift from the gods. Biblically, water represents a few different things. One, life. It's needed to sustain life. We need it to drink. Okay? But water, like the ocean, the deep, represents chaos and death. To say she drew him out of the water would to be say she drew him out of death. He was sentenced to die, and yet she drew him out. Amram and Jochebed believed God. They trusted the divine providence of God to preserve his people, to preserve their child. They were not afraid of Pharaoh, for they loved God and feared him above all things. They believed in the power of God to do what he said he would do. They believed in the goodness of God, of his promises, and that God was doing something beyond what they could see. He was raising up a deliverer to save the people of Israel from slavery and death. Listen, Egypt, biblically, is this analogy of slavery to sin and death. And the drawing of Moses from the water, delivering him from death, God was pointing to the drawing out of Israel from Egypt through the water of the Red Sea. Fear not, be not dismayed, the Lord is with you. God was delivering his people. But God is doing more than just pointing to Moses in this passage. He's doing more than pointing to Israel and Egypt. God was pointing to his son. Jesus states that the scriptures point to him in John 5. And again in Luke 24, all the scriptures, all the law and the prophets, they point to him. And just as the life of Moses was endangered by an enraged king, so Jesus' life was endangered by Herod. And he killed all the males two and under. Just as Moses' life was destined for greatness over Israel, so Jesus was destined as the Son of God for greatness over all the earth. Just as Moses was hidden for 3 months from the world, so Jesus was hidden for 3 days in the grave. Just as Moses was drawn out of death, so Jesus was drawn out of the grave to eternal life. Just as Moses was raised in power into the house of the king, so Jesus was raised in power to an indestructible life. He has been seated at the right hand of God, of the Father, and has been given dominion over all things, over all the earth, until his enemies are made his footstool. And just as Moses led God's people out of slavery and death through the Red Sea to safety to the other shore, so Jesus has led us, his captives by grace, his people, out of the slavery of sin and death through the waters of baptism into the community of his saints, into his promised land. Fear is the shadow of what you love. And you have been drawn out of death to eternal life. Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. The question I have for you is the very question that he had for Martha. Do you believe this? Do you believe? Some of us need to pray the prayer. I think it's the centurion who says, I believe, help my unbelief. Faith believes in the wisdom and the power and the promises of God. And his wisdom confounds the wise, and no one can outthink, outsmart, outmaneuver God. All things fit within his providence. Faith, friends, God's power is unrivaled. Pharaoh could not overpower God. No man, no spirit, no authority in heaven or on earth can do so. God's promises are sure. The question is are you believing his promises for you or the promises you want for you? What is it that you have feared? What is the shadow of that which you have loved? Do you trust the goodness of God? Do you believe his promise to resurrect and bring to life all who trust in him? Church, you have nothing to fear. For we are a people who love God over everything else. We believe in his wisdom and in his power and his goodness. The goodness of his character to bring about his promises. Amen? Let me pray. Worship team, would you come? Father in heaven, your word is just so rich. There's just so much depth to even the narratives in the Old Testament, that some of which we just know as stories, Lord. But it all points to you. And it points to your redemption and your saving work in Jesus, your Son. Father, I pray that you would encourage the hearts of those who are here, that you would, in your kindness, draw us to repentance where we need to repent. In your love and your mercy, Lord, that you would just overwhelm us in your grace. That our hearts would turn to love you above everything. Let our only fear be the absence of you, because in you we can believe you for all things. Lord, work your word in us, we pray. Amen.